You have your Bible, please turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. We are beginning our verse-by-verse teaching through this great book starting today. Last book we preached to was Philippians. We ended that in November. We had a great Advent season. We looked at Luke's Christmas liturgy and the songs that Luke gives us that surround and the birth of Christ. And now, last week we looked at our purpose, our goal for 2019 as a church, and that is to live for God's glory. Everything for God's glory. 2019, and I pray the rest of your life will be a life that is lived for God's glory and God's glory alone. And with that, we now move into a new book, and it is a tough one. Few books have caused me to make me question myself, to make me just with sheer agony pour through commentaries and so many other things. I have a list of about maybe 15 to 20 pastors throughout all of church history that have just been vital in my life. And oftentimes after I've prepared a sermon or I'm looking for a little bit of help and maybe which direction I ought to take a text, I'll turn to these great men of God who have been used throughout mightily throughout church history. But unfortunately, when it came to Ecclesiastes, only two of them have ever preached through it, verse by verse. A lot of that has to do with the controversies surrounding it, the confusion behind it, and some other things that we will see as we move through this great little book. One of the things that I want to just say and kind of go ahead and put out there this morning is much of this, probably the first half of this specific message today, might seem a little bit more like a lecture. It might seem more like I'm just simply teaching. And that is probably the case. And I want to explain that really here in this context of going, the purpose of biblical preaching, as I see it taught in Scripture, is to minimize the preacher's opinions and maximize biblical explanation. And when we create a culture of preaching on opinions and on flashiness and entertainment, what happens is we realize that our foundations have begun to be built upon the teachings of men rather than the Word of God. And so I'm going to take the time to invest in explaining the background and the context of this book. Because if you don't get that, you'll never understand why this book's even in the Bible. Why can the preacher say vanity? Vanity, all is vanity, and yet this book be one of joy. How can that be the case? And so I want to take the time to do it right, because we are called to explain the Word of God, for only it can bring the man of God to perfection. Only this can. And so if you wonder, man, this seems a little bit more lectury or teachy at first, I want to kind of qualify that's why that is. Is because in order to rightly understand the point, we need to know the purpose. We need to know why this book is in the canon of Scripture. And we need to know the background of the preacher in this book. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll get started in our lesson. Let's pray. Father God, I just ask you to fall upon your servant today, that you would remove me from any hindrance that I might be, and that you would just let your word go forth with clarity and power. God, that you would open our hearts to see the reason why we should study this great book, that we would see the reason why you inspired it to be written, that it would move upon our hearts and change our lives over the next few months as we enter into reading it. God, I ask that more than anything, it would lift our eyes to see you, that it would lift our eyes above the muck and mire of this world, the vanity of this world, the empty here and nothings of this world, and focus our attention solely upon you. God, show us what it means to have victory over vanity. Show us what it means to be people who, in spite of the vain repetitions of life, we are capable and fully able to enjoy every moment of it, because our hope is not in the life, but the Creator of it. God, I thank You. I thank You for giving me the opportunity to solely depend on You. And I ask that I would continue to lean on You that forever this morning, and I ask that Your Spirit would lift me up in the process. Open every heart. Remove the blindness from every eye. Remove the deafness of every ear, that we would hear the truth of Your Word this morning. God, we thank You. We praise You. And we say all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. There was a man by the name of Eutropius who lived in the Byzantine Empire, that is the Eastern Empire of Rome, in the 4th century. Eutropius is really the true rags-to-riches story. Eutropius was born a slave, and through hard work and other things, he eventually rose to great fortune and power, becoming the highest in command over all of the Byzantine Empire, only second to the Emperor Arcadius. Now, Eutropius was no Joseph. He was not one who used his place from slave to second hand to the emperor as one for good, as one to bless others and to help the nation and the people that he was there to serve. Rather, he used his fortune and power for corruption, perverted him, and he did many things that did not make many people happy, including the wife of the emperor. Her name was Eudoxia. And Eudoxia was a woman who was very powerful, and she began to plot and to create a campaign that was orchestrated to tear down Eutropius. And before you know it, it led to a trial happening where Eutropius was found guilty of perverting his power and doing many horrible things, and his sentence was death. Upon hearing of his sentence, Eutropius immediately fled to the famous Hagia Sophia, which is the famous church in Constantinople, which is today Istanbul, Turkey. There he clung to the altar, crying for sanctuary. Many crowds began to surround the church, angry soldiers and crowds, demanding that Eutropius be released and that his punishment be put forth, that he would be killed outside. The preacher there went to Eutropius and he looked at him and he said, "You can stay here tonight." That preacher was a man by the name of John Chrysostom, who I believe is top three greatest preachers of all time. He was the bishop of Constantinople. And over time, the shouting outside seemed to fade away. The people dispersed and they went back to their homes. But the next day was the Lord's Day. And that morning, a lot of people showed up to church. More so than usual. Many coming for their regular worship, others coming to see, what would this preacher say about this man? How could this preacher, who was such a champion for morality, who was weeding out the wickedness of the priest throughout all of the land because of their wickedness, how could this man give sanctuary to such a horrible wretch? They wanted to hear what this preacher had to say. That morning, John Chrysostom stepped into his pulpit with eyes glaring at him and with the man Eutropius down at the altar below him, clinging to the altar. He opened his Bible to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 2, the passage that we will look at this morning. His primary illustration that he would use to describe the vanity of life was the man now sitting, clinging to the altar below him. Chrysostom stated in a sermon, "Here was a man who days before had been the second most powerful man in the world, and yet he is here now having lost everything, his position, his wealth, his freedom, and quite possibly his life." He continued that Eutropius was more wretched than a chained convict, more pitiable than a menial slave, more indignant than a beggar wasting with hunger, and that he could never convey in words the agony that Eutropius must be feeling with every moment, knowing that he is likely to be butchered by the people sitting in that very congregation. Chrysostom's purpose in his sermon that day was not to condemn Eutropius, but to save him. And in the process, give his listeners the gospel. And in doing so, he appealed to the book of Ecclesiastes. And he challenged his listeners in the process to recognize the vanity of their own existence. Whether rich or poor, one day every one of them would have to leave their possessions behind. And every one of them would face the judgment of a holy God. And what they should hope would happen to them on that day is the very thing that they should now offer Eutropius: mercy at the table of Christ. The sermon clearly pierced the hearts of the listeners, for as Chrysostom came to a close, he could see the tears of pity in the eyes of the people. And that day, at least for that day, Eutropius was able to walk out of that church with his life spared, a life saved by the preaching of Ecclesiastes. And I pray that as we begin this series through this very, very interesting book of the Bible, that lives would be saved through this preaching. But the lives that I am referring to is that which comes only through faith in Christ, and a life that lasts forever. I am not looking to save the temporary lives of individuals. I am looking and praying that God will use this preaching to save lives eternally in Christ Jesus. Few books of the Bible have been more controversial and debated than Ecclesiastes. The authorship is debated by almost everybody who's ever wrote a commentary or studied the book. The contradictions in the book, there seems to be incoherence at times. We see some places the preacher saying, "Everything is vanity, it's all bad, it's all empty, it's all nothingness, it's all here and gone." And in the very next phrase saying, "Enjoy it, love it, it's good, have pleasure. Pleasure's bad, but have lots of pleasure. Wisdom's bad, but gain wisdom. Righteousness is folly, but be righteous." Is this a coherent book? Or is it somebody just merely rambling on? In the book, there is no mention of Yahweh. There is God, Elohim, but the covenant name of God, Yahweh, is not once used. But I don't think that's something that we ought to be turned up by, because what I believe is that the book of Ecclesiastes was meant to be written to show the universal sovereignty of God. That God was no mere tribal leader of Israel. He was no mere tribal deity, but He was the sovereign God over all creation. I believe that is the preacher's purpose in using Elohim rather than just Yahweh. There's inclusion of what seems to be other world philosophies. There seems to be fatalism at times, a lot of stoicism in many ways, a lot of Hellenism from Greek philosophy that seems to have intertwined into the book. So, what is this? What is going on here? When was it written? How was it written? Who was it written by? All of these things have caused many debates. I can tell you I used 4 specific commentaries and helped in my study on this. None of them agree on the major portions of the book. It's a wisdom book of the Old Testament. It's found in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. But its wisdom is much more like the wisdom of Job rather than the wisdom of Proverbs. So, one of the interesting things about this book, and I think it was kind of subtly mentioned, but the more I prayed and studied it, I think it's vital to understanding the reason why we read this book and study it. Ecclesiastes was one of the major readings and is one of the main readings at the festival, the Feast of Booths, also known as the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Booths is an agrarian festival that is celebrated at the end of the harvest in fall. The feast connects celebration with the long, tiresome journey of the Israelites in the desert wilderness when they lived in tents, booths, thatched huts, and were confronted by the harsh wilderness realities. It commemorated their march through the place of testing, through temptation and deprivation. For the Israelites, the desert was a dangerous place of freedom, where they no longer existed in the bondage of Egypt, but were not yet safe in the promised land. For Israel, the wilderness wandering was their time between the already, the liberation of Egypt, and the not yet, the security and shalom of the promised land. And beloved, the wilderness experience for Israel is the type for the gospel age of the church, where we live in the now, the already liberation of Christ, and the not yet, the shalom that will come in His second coming and the new heavens and new earth. There was no accident why this book, I believe, was chosen to be read for the feast. And I believe we must read it as well in connection to the meaning of the Feast of Booths. The festival was about the fragility of human shelter. It was about the absolute sovereign kingship of God. And it was a festival that called the people to joy, irregardless that it marked the end of a productive season and the beginning of winter. And the themes of Ecclesiastes are directly in line with all of those concepts. The fact that this book was read for the Feast of Booths shows that only by passing through the experience of vanity can people enter into a covenant with God who gives everything, harvest and grape gathering, as well as His presence and the law. However, more important than all of this is the fact that during the festival, during the Feast of Booths, the people of Israel would construct these lean-to, temporary, fragile shelters, these temporary huts to live in for 7 days, as a reminder of their own lean-to, temporary, fragile existence. And that through it all, it was only God who could protect them. You see, in the wilderness experience for Israel, their safety, their provision, their protection, and their guidance was on God and God alone. And that is what the Feast of Booths was all about. That your only protection, that your only guidance, that your only hope in this fragile life is the God above. Ecclesiastes speaks more eloquently on the fragility of human existence, challenges our entire way of thinking, and requires that we intently examine our own conscience and sweep away all of our rock-solid certainties in ourselves and our stuff. Ecclesiastes leaves us alone with our precarious destiny, stripped bare to experience the only genuine security there is, the security offered by the sovereign master of all creation and history. The book of Ecclesiastes is going to strip away everything we hold so tight to, piece by piece. Wisdom, gone. Wealth, gone. Pleasure, gone. Family, gone. It's going to strip it all away, piece by piece, with the singular goal of showing us that in our temporary, fragile, lean-to, here-and-gone existence, the only thing which we can ever find hope, secure, and security in is the God of creation. That's it. So why preach through this book verse by verse? Well, first, because it's God's Word. And every syllable we read is profitable for our growth in godliness. This book is inspired. It was kept up in the temple, preserved as Scripture, as the Word of God, and therefore it is profitable for us and needs to be taught in its entirety. Secondly, we preach this verse, this book verse by verse because it's honest about all the troubles of life. Herman Melville, the author of Moby Dick, called it the truest book that was ever written. It teaches us about the futility and frustration of a fallen world. It teaches us about the drudgery of work, the injustice of governments, the dissatisfaction of foolish pleasure, and explains to us the treadmill of our existence. Thirdly, we preach through this verse by verse because it shows us what will happen to us if we choose what this world offers rather than what God offers. Fourthly, we preach through this book verse by verse because it asks all the tough questions. What is the meaning of life? Why am I depressed and yet have everything? Does God really care? Why the suffering and injustice of this world? Is life truly worth living? All of these questions will be answered in this book. And fifthly, we preach to this verse by verse because it will help us worship the one true God as He rightly is, the mighty Creator, the sovereign Lord, and the transcendent and powerful ruler of the universe. Ecclesiastes is a book for skeptics and agnostics, for people on a quest to know the meaning of a life, for the Christian battling doubt, for Christians who are grappling with the trials of life, and for the Christians who are trying to understand how God in His infinite sovereignty can also sit and allow for the vanity of life's existence. This book will show us how to have victory over the vanity of this life, all to the glory of God. And so with that introduction, let us now take a closer look at our specific text this morning. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. We read, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, the king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." The first thing I'd like to note your attention to this morning is the preacher's identity. The preacher's identity. We see the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now, as we begin our journey through this book, it is vital that we pinpoint who the preacher is. Who is the preacher? Who is Koheleth? That is the Hebrew word here. Now, the word Koheleth, the Hebrew word there, literally means one who gathers or assembles or collects for the point of worship. It's the title of the book. The book was originally not called Ecclesiastes. That was the Greek translation in the Septuagint. The Hebrew word for the book is Koheleth. And because it is one who gathers or one who assembles, the Septuagint in the Greek translated it as Ekklesia. Ekklesia is the Greek word for assembly or gathering, and it's what is most often used to describe the church in the New Testament, the Ekklesia. What's interesting is, originally, the preacher was simply just referred to as Koheleth, the word of Koheleth. But Luther was the first person to translate it as preacher. And many people did not like that. One, they thought, well, that just has too much of a New Testament connotation. There's no way they would have called the person a preacher, and so we shouldn't call him that. Others simply mean, well, he preaches, but it should be more translated as teacher. So teacher would be a good translation. And others simply think the best thing to do is just to call him what the Hebrew says he is, Koheleth. It's Koheleth. Well, I ultimately think all of them are appropriate. I think you could call him Koheleth, you could call him teacher, you could call him preacher, because all of those things are true about this individual in the story. But I will stick with the modern translation of preacher, and I think that there's a reason that we should call him preacher, and I'll show that a little bit later on. The preacher is referred to as the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Although many kings came from the royal line of David, only Solomon was the only one who ruled immediately after David in Jerusalem, prior to the kingdom being split. The fact that he says king in Jerusalem is important because it shows us that it precedes the splitting of Israel into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, which happened at the death of Solomon. And so, not only that, but we also will see things in this story that seem like they could only fit Solomon. Ecclesiastes 1:16. I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. We will see that this preacher amassed great wealth in his life, built many projects, had many women who were kept as concubines. And all of those things characterized the life that Solomon lived. Even at the end of the book in chapter 12, the preacher is described as one who weighed and studied and arranged many of the proverbs with great care. So while the debate, isn't it obvious that Solomon is the preacher? I would argue, of course it's obvious Solomon's the preacher. Solomon is absolutely the preacher in this story. Solomon is the preacher. But now the real issue is not who the preacher is. Almost most scholars will agree that the preacher is referring to Solomon. The issue is not who the preacher is in the story, but who the author is of the book. And I would say the most natural way to read it is that Solomon is the preacher here and the author. But out of all the arguments, which I find 99% of them not substantial, there is one argument for why I believe that Solomon was not the author, even though he is the preacher. And the main reason for that argument is this: the Hebrew is much later than when Solomon was alive. If you compare the books that Solomon wrote, so his Proverbs and then the Song of Solomon, that which we know was authored by Solomon, the Hebrew is very different. And not only merely different in structure, but different in the time in which it was used. The Hebrew that is used in this book is much more close to the post-exilic period, which it would go under the prophets Haggai, Zechariah, Ezra, Nehemiah. That's the post-exilic period. And the Hebrew very much matches that. And so it is likely that these are Solomon's life, that this is Solomon's life, and these are Solomon's teachers, it is likely that another author is giving us what Solomon taught and how he lived. And this is not dogmatic. So if someone disagrees with this, don't say, "Well, my pastor said it, so you're wrong." I'm going to give you a theory that I hold based upon, as I read through the Hebrew and looked at them and compared them, what I think. During the time of Ezra, the king of Persia had his heart moved upon by God to send Israelites back to Jerusalem to begin building the temple, rebuilding the temple. During that time, there was a governor appointed over Israel, an Israelite himself. His name was Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel was called and appointed over the Israelites that were sent back to the temple, and there they began to build the temple. Now, the foundation of the temple was built, but unfortunately, there were Samaritans who kept oppressing the workers there. And it caused the Persian king to say, we need to halt on this. And so for 17 years, the plan was halted. The construction was halted. And then God raised up two prophets, namely Haggai and Zechariah, to go to Zerubbabel and say, "You need to go and rebuild the temple. You need to rebuild the temple." And Haggai tells us that in this temple, he tells Zerubbabel, in this temple, it will have more glory than that of Solomon's. Now, how is that? Solomon's glory temple was unbelievably immaculate, and this new temple would not even be close to it. But who would be brought to this temple? The Messiah, Jesus Christ. And that is why more glory would come to this temple. And so Zerubbabel returns, and there he creates the temple, and it says that he rededicates the worship in the temple. And this is my belief, and I can't be dogmatic on this, but this is just a thought. I believe that Zerubbabel took the teachings and life of Solomon, and that day gave a sermon from that life at the dedication of the temple. Because look at what happened to Solomon. Look at what happened to the great first builder of the temple. And let it not be so for us. I can see that mindset as Zerubbabel would have delivered this to the people, saying, "Let us not turn to the things that turn the heart of Solomon and caused us to lose the first temple. And let us fear God and keep His commandments," the way this book will end. That would fit the time frame, and I think it would fit the purpose well. But I cannot be dogmatic on it. Nevertheless, though we may never know who the author of the book was, we can fully, and I believe confidently, speak when we refer to the preacher as Solomon. This is Solomon's teaching, and this is Solomon's life being put on display for us. Now, I believe the reason that I think it's appropriate to call Solomon a preacher, and I think Luther is right in being able to call him that, is because in 1 Kings chapter 8, the Bible says that Solomon assembled Israel. He was an assembler of the people. And that is what Kohelet means, one who assembles for worship. And then in verse 14 of chapter 8, 1 Kings 8, it says that the Israel from that point on was called an assembly. They were an assembly gathering there to hear Solomon. And I believe in such an assembly, the aged Solomon, the Solomon who now was at the very brink at the end of his life, gives this powerful discourse to the people. And I believe that Zerubbabel or another writer takes those words that Solomon gave and gives us to them here in this book about the preacher Solomon. And who better than King Solomon to illustrate the futility of life without God? The man had everything he could ever want. All the wisdom, all the wealth, all the women, and the world was not enough. Because we know that near the end of his life, we are told that Solomon's heart was turned away by his foreign wives. He turned to false idols, even though everything that he had, every single drop of wisdom, every ounce of wealth, and everything that he had totally amassed there as the king of Israel had come from God, and yet his heart was turned away to idols. God gave Solomon everything, and yet his heart turned from that very God. I believe that this discourse here in Ecclesiastes reflects a man whose eyes had been opened once again. And like his father David, who had came to a place of repentance in Psalm 51 after the issue with Bathsheba that he does, David, hearts turned away, yet he turns back to God in full repentance. Psalm 51 is his cry of repentance to God. I believe Ecclesiastes is Solomon's cry of repentance and his warning for all who would try to follow in his steps. This is the final sermon of a man who had gained everything and yet was never satisfied by this vain world. And he was trying to show us and all that would hear that there is no treasure in this world that will satisfy the longing of the human heart, and that such satisfaction will only be found in a right relationship with the sovereign God of creation. So what does the preacher have to tell us? What does Solomon have to say? I want us to now look at the preacher's thesis. What is going to be his thesis, his main argument for the whole book? Verse 2. I could see him entering into the crowd, the assembly of Israel, and immediately crying out to the people, Havel Havalim, vanity of vanities. All is vanity, says the preacher. All of it's vanity. Havel Havalim, vanity of vanities. Now that's not the most encouraging message to start out with, but it will get people's attention. And within these encapsulating superlatives, the preacher takes the whole sum of human existence. Everything that defines humanity and our existence here under the sun and says, it's hevel, vanity. Now this is another reason why this is a very difficult book to preach. Because what does hevel mean? Our English translates it as vanity, meaningless, nothingless, purposelessness. So what does it actually mean? And this is not a time where we can simply just glaze over and say, well, there's different interpretations, or there's different things that it could mean. Because this is his main thesis. This is his argument for the whole book. So we can't just read it and glaze by it and go, well, it probably means that, but we really don't know. We can't do that. The most literal meaning of the word hevel that is translated as vanity in many translations is vapor, smoke, breath. Something that is here and gone. Now I believe that this would be fitting as life is very much like that. Life is a vapor. Life is smoke. Life is breath. Life is here and gone. Life is elusive. Life is ephemeral. Life is enigmatic. Every time we try to grab life by our hands, we pull them back to find that it has slipped right through our fingers. The name of the second son of Adam and Eve actually is this word, Abel. It's hevel. And now that's fitting. Because Abel's life is the absolute picture of the transitory nature of human existence. Abel's very existence is marked by being here and then being gone. That's what you get, Genesis 4. You have Abel, he brings a good sacrifice, Cain gets angry and kills him. That's what you get about Abel. He's here and he's gone. His very name marked his very existence. A vapor. A breath. Here and gone. Abel was righteous. And he lived a life of faithfulness of God to God. We see that in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. He's counted as one of the heroes of the faith. He was a righteous man, a good man. And that's important because the preacher wants you to see that just because you're righteous and just because you live for God doesn't mean that you've escaped the vanity of life. Doesn't mean that you just get to now not no longer deal with the here and goneness. That you just that the futility of life has somewhat disappeared for you. In some cases, it might mean it will even end even faster and may be more futile than it was for those who are sinners and wicked. That's important. Because what the preacher, I believe, his goal is in this is this. As we are seeing what he says, is to recognize that we as Christians, as believers, those who've been made righteous in Christ, we are not removed out of the vanity. We are given victory over the vanity of life. You're not plucked out of the world, you're kept in it, but you are given eyes to see that which ascends you above the mere vanity of this life and human existence. The preacher wants us to see that we are all Abels, here and gone. Living today, gone tomorrow, all is a breath, all is smoke, all is vapor, vanity of vanity, says the preacher. But even more than that, Hevel also means that which is a delusion, or excuse me, that which is an illusion, and that which deceives. So much about life is an illusion. And the things that we build up for ourselves are illusions. They're deceitful. Wealth is an illusion. Because you were born naked and you'll die naked. Power is an illusion. Because though it may be here now, you will all bow before the throne one day. Wisdom is an illusion, especially when it causes you to elevate yourself above others. Pleasure, hedonism, is an illusion and a deceiver. All of these things become idols. They deceive us. They give us false sense of securities. False sense of hopes. They make us feel like our life is really more meaningful than it is. It makes us think that we've elevated ourselves more than we have. It makes us feel better. It makes us feel like we've somehow conquered life or done something that no one else has done before. All of that's vanity. It's an illusion. But not only that is it an illusion to us, it is also ostentatious. Which means these are things that we use to try and put up an illusion for others about ourselves. Wealth makes me appear to the world like I got it all together. It's an illusion. Power makes me seem like I know how to rule and reign, but my heart is probably more wicked than anyone else's. It's an illusion. Pleasure makes me feel like and show the world, look how much fun he's having. Look how satisfied he has. When deep down inside, it's an illusion because I'm more empty than I've ever been before. It's an illusion. It's a deceit. It's ostentatious. Wealth, wisdom, pleasure, status, all of them are masks which we try to wear in order to fool others that we are satisfied. Oh, how many have fooled the world of their happiness and in the same evening taken their own lives. I could think of one person right off my Robin Williams. Oh, how ostentatious. So happy. So joyful. So comedic. Yet was dying inside. Why? Because all the wealth, all the comedy, all of it by itself is vanity. It's empty. It's here and it's gone. The preacher intends to use all of those things in this choice of words So when we see vanity, we are seeing that which is here and gone, that which is a vapor, that which is a breath, that which is empty, that which is enigmatic, that which is an illusion, that which deceives, and that which we use to deceive others with. All of those things are held up in that little turn, hevel. Vanity. Vanity. All is vanity. And we see that also where the preacher will use a similar theme to that, where he says it's all chasing the wind. It's chasing the wind. Any of you ever guys ever caught it? I've been caught in it. Never caught it. The preacher wants to show us that when he uses the word vanity, it is to say that our brief, fleeting lives are marked by empty futility, or as he will say elsewhere, it is empty, chasing the wind, vanity. Some people try to find meaning in what they can know and learn about life. The preacher will say that such wisdom brings only sorrow. Some people will think they can be satisfied with all the pleasure money can buy, and the preacher says none of it was gain, it was only vanity. The preacher worked himself nearly to death trying to do something significant that would fill his soul with satisfaction, and it all came up empty. And sooner or later, this experience will find us all. We indulge in pleasures thinking they will bring us satisfaction, and we are only left more dissatisfied than we were before. We've grown depressed because we feel like nobodies who ultimately will never be successful enough, and our names will ultimately be forgotten, never written in stone or in the memories of mankind. And then there is that ever-present fear that haunts every one of us and will stare every one of us in the face, the fear of death. No matter how powerful you may get, how wealthy you may be, how much pleasure you may enjoy, death is coming. And its cold breath lifts goosebumps on our necks daily. If all that exists is that which is under the sun. Yet the preacher, in all of this, never once denies the existence or the absolute sovereignty of God. But that even adds more questions for him. Why is there injustice, evil, and wickedness then? Why does this life seem like a broken cistern, which is never full, but always empty? And many of you know exactly how the preacher feels there. Some of you in this room right now may be asking those same questions. If God is sovereign and He is so good, why is there evil? Why is there injustice? Why is life so vain? And I believe the preacher will answer those questions. Many of you are probably thinking, this book just sounds depressing, Blake. Like, why does not preach something joyful? How do you go from joy in Philippians to this depressing, sad book, Ecclesiastes? The preacher certainly has a darker view of earthly living, yet he never denounces God or curses Him or denies His existence. Very much Job. Why so dark? What can we learn from this book and from this preacher's message? In a world where there is so much tragedy, why would we study a book like this? And what can we possibly learn from such a gloomy perspective? And though it is true the preacher takes a sober view of life, never once flinching from its complexities and confusions, it's just as equally true that he has a solid hope in the goodness of God, as well as lasting joy in the beauty of this God's gracious gift. This is why the preacher starts his message this way. It's why he starts with vanity. All is vanity. Because he wants to show us the futility of everything that is earthly, so that we will put our hope in that which is eternal. He will tear down our worldly perspectives in order to build up an eternal one. In verse 3, he gives us the sphere by which this thesis is being argued. He says, under the sun. He will repeat that phrase almost 30 times in this book. In other words, when we view life as only that which is under the sun, as in this material box, as the materialist would have it, that this is all there is, then life is vanity. It's here and gone. It's empty. It's a vapor. It's futile. It's an illusion. And it is an enigma. That is all that there is if life is simply that which is under the sun. But when we look to God with reverence and awe, we are able to see meaning and joy in this life, irregardless of how vain it is. When we have a right relationship with God, we are able to see significance in everything we do in light of eternity. We recognize that every seemingly meaningless and repetitious moment of our life is actually God working for His glory and our good. Every moment of life, no matter how vain it seems, how empty it seems, when you are in a right relationship with God, every moment is for His glory and your good. Every moment. No matter how meaningless it might seem. In Christ, nothing's meaningless. Nothing's meaningless. Only when we have a right view of God can we have a right view of life. In other words, Ecclesiastes will end with this end. He says, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." Ecclesiastes 12:13. Proverbs opens similarly. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." In other words, fearing God. And what does fearing God mean? It means that which you feel when you stand at the edge of the Grand Canyon. That which you feel when you stand looking at the Milky Way through a telescope. That which you feel when you are stranded in the middle of the ocean and see nothing but blue surrounding you. That was what it means to fear God. A sense of awe and reverence and majesty of being blown away by His bigness. That's what fearing God means. And what Ecclesiastes says is that that kind of fearing God is not just the beginning of man, but the end of man. The goal of our existence is to fear God rightly and keep His commandments. But in order to rightly know God and enjoy God properly, we must first have to see the emptiness of life without Him. We need to become thoroughly disillusioned with every illusion that draws us away from Him. That in order to put our hope in the One who will never deceive us, we need to have our hope removed of everything that does deceive us. It is written to remind us that our lives are just like the booths that the Israelites set up in the wilderness. Our lives are nothing more than thatched huts, which can be blown over at any moment. No matter how much we decorate those huts, they are so fragile. And there's only one person who controls the wind that blows them down and builds them up: the God of all creation. And so the only hope in the fragility of this life, in the vainness of this life, is to rightly know this one true God. To this end, Ecclesiastes will give us the truest assessment of what life apart from God is like. This makes it a hopeful book, not a depressing one. Ultimately, its worldview is positive, not negative. And like a good pastor, the preacher shows us the absolute vanity of life without God, so that we finally stop expecting earthly things to give us the lasting satisfaction that only God can give. In other words, everything that you find security in, everything that you put in your hope in this world, everything that you have made an idol, the preacher is going to tear away so that you will see the one true God. John Wesley preached through this book, and the night before he began doing so, he wrote in his journal, "Never before had I so clear a sight either of its meaning or beauties, neither did I imagine that the several parts of it were in so exquisite a manner connected together, all tending to prove the grand truth that there is no happiness outside of God." What Wesley discovered is the life-changing truth that I hope Ecclesiastes will teach all of us. the truth that we will never find any true meaning, any true hope, any true satisfaction, any true pleasure, unless we find it in God. If we can learn this lesson well, it will draw us closer to Jesus. For only through Him can we rightly know God and rightly live in obedience to Him. All of creation is under the bondage of sin. All creation is fleeting and futile. And it is there that the futility and vanity of life finds its origin, that is sin. But only Christ can break the bondage of the soul who is trapped in vanity. If your soul is trapped in the meaninglessness, the emptiness, the here and goneness of life, there's only one answer: Jesus Christ. For only in Christ and Christ alone can we have victory over the vanity. In Christ and Christ alone. Let us pray. Father God, I thank You so much for Your Word. And I ask, as we continue this series, that You would open our eyes to see that which we have elevated to false security, false idols, the things which we have created and made our lives even more vain by putting them in the place that only You should hold. God, remove every idol. Open our heart and open our eyes to see that in spite of the vanity of life, it is only that which is to cause a further yearning in the eternal gap that You have built in our hearts. A gap that only You can fill. God, let us see the longing of this world as a reminder that we are all longing after that which can fulfill it, and that's You. Remove every obstacle. Open our eyes to see. Draw us all closer to You through this great book. We say all of these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.